It is, in the church calendar, Lent. In the rest of the calendar, it's the two Sundays, or the second Sunday that frames off Oregon's spring break. But in the church calendar, we're in the third Sunday of Lent, and it is what I decided was that it would be an interesting opportunity for us to break off from Mark for a short while during the season of Lent and to look at the topic of justification and sanctification, these two big theological terms which describe both how we're in relationship with God and what happens because of that relationship with God. So justification is that work that God does in applying the righteousness of Christ to us and allowing us and giving us the status of sons and daughters, the status of those who are, like Christ, holy and blameless in the sight of God. And so we have Christ's record in replacement of our unfailed record. And so that's justification. We're going to deal with it more, some of the nuances and implications even more this morning. And sanctification, in broad strokes, is that work of the Holy Spirit in us as we begin to understand the implications of being given the righteousness of Christ. What does it mean for me, as an unrighteous person, who's been given this amazing gift to unpack? And quite frankly, it's such an amazing, complex, beautiful, and wonderful gift with limitless implications that I need the Holy Spirit to work in my life so that I begin to understand all that's been done for me and how that then changes the very way that I live and think, love, and interact. So sanctification is that ongoing work of unpacking, if you will, or unwrapping that amazing gift that we get in justification. And so what we looked at last week was this text in Galatians chapter 2, which is the first place in Paul where justification is mentioned. I know that in your Bible, Romans comes first, but that's not chronological order. It's like size and somebody's view of what's theologically important. Galatians, the story, is the first book that's written, and it's written really somewhere in the early 40s. So not even much more than 10 to 15 years after Christ's ascension. So this is early church wrestling with the implications of what it means to be a justified people. What are the implications of this thing called justification? How are we justified? And what we talked about last week is that we are justified. We are made a new people of God, because Galatians here is talking about who's in and who's out. And how do I know if I'm a part of the kingdom of God, these people of God? And there was this temptation that Jewish believers had to say, yes, it's faith in Christ, and yes, it's baptism, but also it is circumcision, honoring certain days, certain feasts, certain dietary laws, all of those things which ethnically set the people of Israel apart. And Paul is saying, no, those things no longer have bearing. Those ceremonial distinctions, those sociological and ethnic distinctions are no longer in play. That those have been removed. So you can't add those works of the law to create a distinction. And what we said was that that human tendency doesn't die easily. And that we still have in the church those tendencies to say that, of course, it's Jesus and salvation, but if you're a real Christian, you do X too. It's Christ plus. When Artis and I were young parents, that there was a, maybe it's still there, I don't know, there was this book that was kind of a rage called Raising Kids God's Way. And in some congregations, it really became almost the sense that if you don't follow the tenets of this book, you're really not being good. Christians would do it this way. I'm not saying there weren't some valuable things in the book, but there are also some problematic things. Not everybody would agree with it. There is not one way to raise God's kids. And if we say that there is, and we say if you don't do it that way, we're really repeating the same sort of problem that Paul is initially addressing when he talks about the doctrine of justification. Don't chop up the body with your own cultural, and religious personal preferences. They may be useful, but they're not how one is understood to be a part of the family of God. You can't add anything to Christ. You can't. Because if you do, you're preaching another gospel. And Paul has some subtle words in chapter 1 about what happens when you preach another gospel. So this morning we're going to look at, again, at justification. And we're going to talk about it in the context of what it means for us to understand who we are by nature, who we are in our new nature as we die with Christ, and what does it mean then to be raised with Christ. So we're going to be looking more at the last part of this section. Before I go any further, let's put God's word in front of us. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 21. And we keep reading 11 because it is context. We've got to understand where Paul's going instead of just jumping down to verses 17. So bear with me. But when Caiaphas came to Antioch, that's Peter, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Peter stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, at his Jerusalem church, he was eating with Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Caiaphas, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? What he's talking about there is that for a while, Peter was eating with the Gentiles. So he had abandoned some of those things, and now he's going backwards. I know it's kind of Paul's writing can be mildly convoluted, but he's talking about the fact that that Peter had been acting like a Gentile. He'd been acting in line with the kingdom, not making those distinctions, but now he was going back on it. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also believe in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavors to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray to God. Heavenly Father, again, we ask that you would be exceedingly gracious, that your Holy Spirit would again give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that your word would again be alive. You've promised that it is sharper than any two-edged sword. We pray again that it would be that in our hearts this morning. Whatever is not useful for the building up of your people, may those words be quickly forgotten. Christ, amen. Do you know who you are? There, the story is told of Margaret Thatcher visiting a home for folks who are chronologically advanced. And she's meeting various people who live in the home. And she says to this one lady, do you know who I am? They were having a conversation, and the older woman didn't appear to recognize Margaret Thatcher. Of course, if you remember, she's the Iron Lady, the Prime Minister of England during the 80s. And the woman said, Margaret Thatcher says, do you know who I am? And the woman says, well, no, I don't. But Roger comes around, and he knows who everybody is. You can ask him who you are. She's pretty good. He usually can help people out in that way. And we regularly can forget who we are. And Paul hits with both hands, as hard as he can, who we are. We are not who we used to be. We died and have been raised in Christ. And so those things which used to define us, we are supposed to have died to. They have no longer a hold over us. They are no longer the defining characteristics of who we are. That we died to those and that we have been raised in Christ so that we have a new identity. We have a new character. We have new ethnic and cultural markers. And the implications of this are profound. And it's, again, we look at first century Jewish folks, and their entire world was being completely transformed. We've talked about more than once, because I only have a couple of things to say, that the first century Jewish folks were saying, look, we're expecting a Messiah to come, and he's going to be like this. He's going to be a king who's better than David and Solomon, who's going to throw off the Roman yoke, restore the temple. That's why Herod kept building the second temple. Why? He was trying to be the Messiah. So he was holding on to those images that they had in the culture. These things are important. We are not idolaters, because we worship the one true God, and we know we are his people because we do not eat pork. Our boys are circumcised on the eighth day. We are distinct. We hold on to those things which were given to us through the law and the prophets as markers of who we are. Paul is saying, again, Paul being a Jew of Jews, having been a Pharisee of Pharisees, and if you've read any of his books, you know how much he talks about the fact that I was that. Paul's entire world had been reshaped. Everything he had known to be true was no longer true. It was even better than he ever hoped. And so as he confronts Peter, who is still wrestling with how much of his old self is supposed to be in the new part, in the new heavens, in this new kingdom that Christ has inaugurated by his Holy Spirit, Peter's wrestling. It's not that Paul doesn't wrestle with it, but he holds on to the gospel and he says, my identity has completely been transformed. And so this morning I want us to look at what do we know who we are. And first of all, we are religious by nature. We are self-justifiers. Secondly, we have died with Christ. And thirdly, we are raised with Christ. First of all, we are religious by nature. Again, religion in Scripture is only used positively a couple of times. That's the book of James, true religion is. The rest of the time, you see regularly that the gospel, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, true faith in God is opposed to the religions of the world. The religions of the world tell us how we get to God. Do these things. Offer these sacrifices. Make Baal happy. Do this, do that. You'll get to God. And the Old Testament keeps saying, yes, of course, there is a sacrificial system. Sin has to be dealt with. But by the way, what I really want is you. Because you can kill 1,000 bulls and it doesn't matter. What I want is a broken contrite heart. What I want is you. I'm trying to show you that you can't get to me by your own means. I'm trying to show you through all of these sacrificial systems that's never going to be enough. That what I want is your heart. That none of those outward things are going to change your heart. But we love religion. Because religion gives us control. Religion gives us a means to know how we are justified. How we can tell God, you got to take me. You owe me. Religion tells us how we get to God. And we are religious beings by nature. We got to worship something. We were created to worship God, and we started putting ourselves in that place. When Adam and Eve said, no, we'd rather be God. We can be like God. We can be God. We started worshiping ourselves. And our identity is not changed in that we are worshiping religious beings. It's just that that has become horribly twisted. Apart from God. And as religious beings, we all ask four basic questions. As religious beings, we ask four basic questions. What is true? How do I know? What do I do with what I know? And where am I going? Human beings inherit. inherently ask those questions. What is truth? How do I know it's truth? What do I do with it? And where am I going? Those inherent questions. So, again, first century Jewish folks, what do I know? I know covenant. I know this is how I know that I'm in with God. I was born in the Jewish household. I have gone through all of the rites and the rituals, and I maintain them to this day. Again, the rich young ruler. I kept all the laws. He's still not confident in his salvation. You know the story. Teacher, what must I do to be saved? Have you done all the laws? Yeah, what's it done? It's left me empty. I still don't know that I'm saved. But it's the only truth that he has. So he holds on to this, the only truth he thinks he has. So it's covenant. I know God made this promise. How do I know it? Because I know I'm in, because I'm keeping the law. What do I do with this knowledge? I continue to keep the law. I continue to strive to be a Pharisee among Pharisees. I will endeavor to be even more religious than the next person. Where am I going? If I do it well enough, I'll earn the kingdom. God will come, and he'll restore the kingdom. First century Jewish folks were wrestling with religion. They thought the understanding of covenant that they had was true. They thought they were justified. How do I know what I know? How do I know my relationship? By the law. Through their own efforts, they would bring the kingdom of God. That was their framework. That's what Paul and Peter are wrestling with when they come up against folks who are finding it difficult to let go of those distinctions, those markers. I'm justified by this. I don't know how the world makes sense. You're changing my understanding of truth. You're changing my understanding, Paul, of how I know and what I'm supposed to do and what on earth the kingdom looks like. All four of those major questions, the gospel transforms for first century Jewish folks. But it's not just them. It's for us today. Whether you've grown up in the church, and if you're here today and you're not Christian, this sermon will be more oriented towards it. But maybe you can get something out of it as well. But because again, the Bible is written to believers. You know, when we read the Bible, God's Word, and it challenges us in one place after another, one of those little moves that our heart has a tendency to make is to think that every time God tells somebody to do something, he's probably talking to the people who are in church. You know, because it's for the sinners outside of church. And so we have this lovely, we're like bullfighters. You know, God's Word comes at us, and we just sort of put it in, and it just it goes right on by. And we hope that it hits the person it was intended to hit. But it couldn't have been me. And so when we look at a passage like this, again, it's not like there's somebody out there who has these issues, but dear brothers and sisters, it's me and it's you. It's inside the church. This book was designed for us first and foremost to remind us of who we are, of what's true, of how we know, and what we are called to do, and where we're headed. So what are those things we wrestle with that seem like and are good things? Again, what those first century Jews were holding on to wasn't inherently bad. It was just disorder. It didn't have Christ at the center. It didn't understand the implications of Christ. What do I mean? Well, if you say you've been in the church, but what is the real truth that governs your life, that determines how and what you do? Let's say, as a man in the church, you say, well, it's to be a good provider and protector. What I know is that this is what I'm called to be. Okay? I may not understand all of the intricacies of various theologies. I don't know if creation was built in 7 days or seven periods of time. I know all that theology. Some of it's useful, some I don't know. I don't care. What I do know is that I'm called to be a provider and to be a faithful protector of my family. How do I know it? How do I know if I'm doing a good job? How do I know if I make money? I take care of my family. This is what I'm doing. I know I'm doing a good job at the truth that organizes my life. I'm called to be a protector. I'm called to be a provider. I know I'm doing a good job because I've got money in the bank. What do I need? So, again, truth. The truth that runs my life is that I'm supposed to be a protector. How do I know if I'm doing a good job? There's money in the bank. What do I do with that? I reject anything that threatens it. Okay? My actions are going to be rejecting anything that threatens my ability to provide for my family. I'm going to be protected. So, if God's Word calls me to be generous with forgiveness, with my money, and it threatens my understanding of what it means to be a protector and a provider, am I going to reject that part of God's truth? Yes. Because the governing truth that I've adopted, my way of being justified, my truth, is a perversion of something that's absolutely true. It's part of what we're called to be. But the way I know it's beginning to become a perverted truth is that when God's Word calls me to be generous, and I say I can't be generous. Why? Because I got to. And then there's this litany of provision for my family. But does that mean that your family shouldn't be fed or have clothes? I'm not talking about leaving your family in abject poverty. Don't run to an extreme to try and avoid the bull, which is a really dangerous thing to say when you're preaching. Come up with a bullet. Don't use the word bull. We'll use the word bullet. There's no bull here. It's a bullet. Okay? Don't avoid it. What does it mean? What, when God's Word calls you to reach out to the lost? And you're like, but I don't know, protecting-wise, if my family, what happens to my family? If those kinds of people are interacting with my children? Or if I'm generous with my time, or if I'm generous with my money in such a way that maybe it, what do I do? If your answer to what I do causes you regularly to be at odds with God's call to see the world reach for Christ, to die daily to our own sin and live for Him, to be generous with our time or our resources, you've got to ask yourself the question, is the truth that you're holding on to the truth of the gospel or a religious truth that has all the good trappings, that looks moral and right and even virtuous, but if it is causing you to be in conflict with loving your neighbor as yourself, is it in the right order? Are you justifying yourself and stand before God in the end saying, but I was a good provider? Or could we be putting ourselves in the position of saying, but when did you take care of me? Or when did I see you? When did I see you poor or naked or unclothed? I'm referring to Matthew 25. You see, whatever it means to be for me a good provider and protector of my family, I cannot use it as an excuse to not deal with passages like Matthew 25 and the calling of a believer to care for the world and to model that and to bring my children along and all of those good things. Because then the last question is, where am I going? I'm just trying to get through it. If my final goal, if my truth is I'm a protector, if the way I know I'm doing it is that I'm providing financially, and the way I knew I'm doing it well, what I'm doing with that information is protecting my family from those things out there and making sure we're supplied for it. Does that really have much of a hope for the future? There's no sense of kingdom. The best I can hope for is that my children, stay nearby or that they're provided for. They make the most of everything I've given them. And again, this is how we know that it's not the gospel, is that how often, when our children don't appreciate everything we've done and sacrificed and provided for them, it cuts us to the core. Our deepest anger comes out in the lack of thankfulness of our children because they misuse or abuse all of the wealth and the resources that we give them. And they take it for granted. And it kills us. And in fact, all of a sudden we find ourselves hating the thing we used to love, our because they're not acting gratefully. They're not appreciating. They're not thanking us for it. Now, I'll talk about kids in a minute. But do you understand how that anger, that comes from
a disordered love.
When it's about to destroy your heart and your life and your relationship with your kids because they're not responding in thankfulness, your God, your identity, your ultimate truth, it's this idea of being a protector and a provider. And now you're not being appreciated for it. Another example, real quick. Is there any such thing? Highest calling is to be a good mom. That's your truth. It's the highest calling that anybody can have, any woman can have, is to be a good mom. There's passages in Scripture that indicate being a good mom is not a bad thing to aspire to. But again, I'm talking about highest good, ultimate truth. My identity is in being a good mom. How do I know? How do I know that I'm doing a good job? My kids love me. They turn out good. Whatever that's defined as, but they turn out good. And they love me. They tell me how much they love me. My relationship with them is good. I know. How do I know that I'm a good mom? My kids love me. What do I do? Well, I keep them safe and I protect them. Where am I going? Well, my hope and goal is that maybe as a good mom that my kids will stay nearby and I get to help raise the grandkids. How do we know it's a disordered love? When you're unwilling to confront, when you're so terrified of parenting because they may reject you, when you have to say hard things to them and you're not good at doing so because they may get mad and they may not love you. When they reject your love, when they also say the things that cuts parents to the quick, in the midst of an argument, in the midst of conflict, when that child that you define your ultimate truth as being a good parent says to you, I hate you, and you're crushed and destroyed. Again, not a little bit. I mean, your whole world comes crashing down. Because your entire definition of what is good, what is true, is being a good mom. Or those children that don't turn out right, that go their own way in such a way that it just grieves you. You see the pain that they're causing themselves or others. If your entire identity was in, and the way you justified your existence is in being that good, perfect mom, your life is going to be destroyed. In one way or another, the pain that wayward child's life brings to you will be unbearable. Kids, what is your greatest truth? High school kids, college kids, what's your greatest truth? That I know what's best for me. That you can't tell me what to do. The ultimate truth is that I know truth. You can't tell me what to do. You don't know what I'm going through. You don't know how things are different. How do I know? Well, because I just do. And I know I'm smarter than you. And I know how my life is different. And so therefore, my ultimate truth is I know what's best for me. I know what's best for me when I'm able to make my own decisions and I'm going to do what I want to do. And my ultimate goal then, how will I know? What am I aiming for? Autonomy. You can't tell me. Don't you tell me what to do. And that's not easy. It's not easy to live that life. Trust me, you'll find out very easily, very quickly. You're called by God to honor your father and your mother. It's quite natural for you to grow up and want to obviously be more independent and make your own decisions. But when it becomes a perverted truth is when that quest to be autonomous drives you away from a wedge between you and your parents, where you refuse to listen, where you don't take counsel. This whole idea, by the way, of not being told what to do, trust me, talk to any adult in this room. Our entire life, we're told by somebody what to do. Call bosses, call the tax man and the government. Whatever you think autonomy is going to be, it is not going to be somebody not telling you what to do. You'll always be under authority. Romans talks about. My point is this. We're still called to live in a bigger picture. And what each one of us can identify with is that there are those truths which we identify to be central to our lives, other than the gospel, other than Christ, and left to our own devices, we would define ourselves as being providers, as being parents, as being autonomous beings growing into independency and free from any control. We would define ourselves as those. And we could go on, and there's different nuances on any one of those themes, but left to our own devices, that truth is what we pursue. And each one of us' personality is slightly different. There would be variations on the theme. And there are a couple more themes we could go into if time allowed. But my point is this. Those things are killed at the cross. See, if you find yourself in a position where, quite frankly, without Christ, you wouldn't be all that much different. Maybe you quit doing drugs. Maybe you quit sleeping around. Maybe you don't drink as much as you used to. Maybe there's some big sins that you don't do anymore because you've become a Christian. But your core insecurities, your core truths are really still the same. And you're seeking identity and seeking to be justified before God and humanity in the same ways that you would be whether Christ had died for you or not, because you haven't died. You don't have an expectation, and again, I wrestle with it all the time, an expectation that my sinful desires need to be killed. That if I make my ultimate truth my ability to provide for my family, it is not a yoke that is easy or light, and it will kill me. And it's so much nicer and so much better, and though it's scary and painful, to be crucified with Christ, that is to endure the thousand abuses that my own idols, my own desires, and my own truths do. Because each one of those truths will eventually kill you. But it'll be a death without meaning. To come to the end of yourself and find out that you're not the ultimate provider because a tsunami comes and wipes your entire family away. That you're not the ultimate parent because you can't control all of the contacts of your children have. That you're not ultimately in control and an autonomous being. It doesn't matter how smart you are. You will eventually come to the end of each one of those ideas. And it will kill you. But it will be a meaningless death. It will be the futility of it all coming to rest on you. But in Christ, we are called to die to those things so that we might be raised in Him. Paul says over and over again in this passage, I died to the law. I died to self-justification. I died to my religious perversions. I died with Christ. The only way Paul, a Jew of Jews, can walk around and tell Peter, you know what, we can eat pork, and we can enter these homes, and we don't have to be worried anymore about what our hands touch. Paul had to die. You cannot minimize how much Paul died to let go of everything he'd ever known as being his identity and his significance. Our Christian subculture is telling us that certain things are ultimately what define us. And even though they are good things, if we put them as ultimate things, all you and I will do as religious beings is find those parts of Christian ethic and value and virtue that fit most with who we are, and we'll just adopt them. And we'll still be just as religious. But we'll be justifying ourselves now with Christian nomenclatures and Christian ideas. What does it mean for us to die? To have a whole new version of what it means to be a good provider for my family. What does it mean to have a completely different view of being a good mother? What does it mean to be completely changed in my understanding of what it means to grow into maturity? Which is not the same thing as independence. To have our worlds completely rewired because we died and were raised in Christ. The calling of justification is not to get a golden ticket that gets you into heaven and frees you from having God's wagging finger tell you you're bad. Justification is
is dying with Christ to our old selves. Even if you've been a believer all your life, there's still that calling to die with Christ to those old sinful habits that come most easily, and to be raised in Christ to a whole new identity, a whole new set of loves, and a whole new set of priorities that will radically transform not only your life, not only your family's life, but as history has shown, when the church embraces justification by faith alone, it will transform the world.